Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us, carry us along. Thank you that we're through all the ice from last several weeks for the most part. And we just thank you for all the ways that you show your goodness and your grace to us in everything that you do for us. And so today we ask, as we continue to work our way through Samuel, that you'll give us wisdom and insight into your word, and give us the hope that you promised to give us through your written word. And we ask all this, pray all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all. I think last week we left off into chapter 3, getting into chapter 4 of 2 Samuel this week. That's on page 48 in your notes. Just a couple of things there at the very bottom of page 48. And so before we get into the new material, just a little bit of review. 2 Samuel, we begin with the death of Saul and Jonathan. First chapter, David gets word about them, mourns over them, gives a lament for Saul, Jonathan. Then chapter 2, David is anointed king over Judah, not over the full nation yet. And as that's happening, Abner, one of the generals of Saul's army, he takes the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and makes him king over some of the other territories of Israel. So there's a division. There's somebody claiming the throne against David there. Then you have a battle that takes place between the forces of David, the forces of Abner, and Ish-bosheth. Long story short, Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of going in and being with one of Saul, his father's concubines, and that bends Abner all out of shape. So Abner shifts his allegiance to Jesus, to David. Man, if he had done that, that would have been something, right? So he shifts his allegiance to David, and then he is going to help David solidify his rule over all of Israel. Abner's going to go to the Israeli elders and draw them into David. But before he can do that, some of David's leaders, Joab specifically, his nephew, murders Abner because Abner had killed his brother earlier in the battle that was taking place, Asahel. Abner had killed Asahel. Asahel was running after him. And Abner was trying to get him to turn back, and he wouldn't. And so Abner killed Asahel. And so Joab gets revenge for Asahel against Abner. And David doesn't know about that. But when he finds out, he curses Joab. He mourns over Abner. And in his mourning over Abner, the people of Israel are pleased by what David's done. And so that's where we left off last week. There's this question of, okay, Abner was going to help David solidify his kingship over all of Israel. Now he's dead. What's going to happen? And we move the story on from there. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, I'm not going to read a lot of this. You can read it. There's not much that's difficult to understand. Basically, you have Ish-bosheth, who is murdered in this chapter, the son of Saul that Abner was trying to put up against David. So let's read the introduction to it. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth." Beeroth is also counted part of Benjamin, right? You get this explanation about where they're from. Tell you what, there's some good ones. I don't know why we haven't revived some of them. So you have these two men, and lo and behold, they are going to go in and they murder Ish-bosheth, thinking that they can go then to David. They go in and murder him. Cut his head off. They take his head to Ish-bosheth, and they think that that's going to get them in good with David. because now they've killed this man who's trying to, seemingly take the throne from David and so forth. So they go in and they take the head before David, and things do not go well for them as before. Verse 11, if you look down, if you look down at verse 11, well, actually, let's start in verse 9. They bring the head of Ishbosheth in. This is the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged the Lord my king this day on Saul and on his offspring. That's what they say to David at the end of verse 8. Now, remember, David had already promised Saul that when he came to power, he would not destroy all of Saul's family, right? So these men, by doing this, unwittingly, they are putting David, in a sense, against himself, right? Because they think he's going to be really excited about this, but he's not. And so verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward that I gave him for his news. So how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So these people that they think they know what David is going to do, right, in revenge killing. I mean, each of these stories are about taking revenge. And David has already shown that that's not the kind of king he's going to be. He's a king after God's own heart. He's not like Saul and his family. He's not treacherous. But when these men come in after having done this wicked thing, killing Ishbosheth on his bed, David takes righteous judgment against them, right? Y'all have done a wicked thing, so we're going to put you to death. Can have this kind of thing going on. And I mean, man, they are, back in this day, they kill them, they cut off their hands and their feet, and they hang them beside the pool at Hebron. Man, this is rough times to be alive, right? Oh, gosh. Now, right in the middle of all that, right, just one verse, just one verse, verse 4, I want you to look at this. This is going to be significant for later. If you've read this and you know where 2 Samuel is going, you'll have some idea of why this is there. Verse 4, it says, now Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, that they had been killed. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. Now, his name was Mephibosheth. He's just introduced here. He's going to come back in chapter 9. He's going to have some significant things happen. If you haven't read that yet, it's one of the best stories in the Old Testament, the way David treats Mephibosheth. Bottom of page 48 in your notes, just a couple of things about chapter 4 here. You notice I've only got two notes on this. First thing, Mephibosheth. His name is also Merib Baal, 1 Corinthians 8:34. If you remember last week, we talked about on page 46 in your notes, page 46, there's a note there about the name Ishbosheth. In Hebrew, that name means man of shame, which I'm pretty sure his mama didn't give him that name. what that is that's a change in the name that we know from like 1 Chronicles 8:33, 9:39, where there he's referred to as Eshbaal, man or fire of Baal, or that is fire of the Lord. That word Baal just means Lord in Hebrew. Now later it becomes associated with the Canaanite god that they refer to as the Lord over all of their other gods. And so at the time of the prophets, the Lord said, don't call me by that name anymore. And in, in the ancient Hebrews, that was one of the titles that they would use of the Lord, Baal. He is Lord over all things. But after that becomes closely associated with Canaanite religion, the Lord tells them not to call him that anymore. And so they use that derivation even in the time of David. And so Mephibosheth, notice you have the Bosheth at the end, which is like Ishbosheth, right? His name was also Mary Baal, which has that Baal thing in it. But anyway, so there's a close association there with the endings of their names and the change that comes. But this just that little one verse, it's meant to remind us that not all of Saul's family was completely destroyed, and all these things had happened. And so that again, that's going to come back in chapter 9. With a really great story there, the way David deals with Mephibosheth when we get there. But yeah, so it shows that even with all this killing and back and forth, not all of Saul's family is destroyed. And so David, as we're going to see, he fulfills the pledge that he made to Saul, that he would not destroy his family when he became king. And that'll have ramifications for later as well. So we'll keep those things in mind and then come back to them a little bit later. Any questions about anything there in chapter 4 about that? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, chapter 5. Here we go. This is the big deal. This is where it all comes together. In your notes, page 49, David establishes his united kingdom. David is anointed king over Israel and Judah. So David finally consolidates his kingship over all the tribes of Israel here. Verse 5, it says, "Now all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" Harkens back to Genesis 1, right? We are knit together with you is the idea there. Verse 2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. Now David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years." Verse 4, that statement is significant. It's one of the things that we use to try to figure out some of the dates, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. Verse 5, "At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years. So you can see there how the first part of his reign is the seven and a half years in Hebron. And then the remainder of his reign, the 33 years, is going to be from Jerusalem, which comes into play here in just a little bit. Which actually comes in right now. Verse 6. Notice, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. That's what it was called later. At this time, it's called Zion, but after David takes it over, he renames it the city of David. Verse 8, "And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind.'" Again, David, great play on words there. We'll talk about that in a second. "Who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." In your notes on page 49, there's a couple of things there I wanted to talk about. First of all, notice how at 5:2, as the elders anoint David, as they accept him as king, they refer to him as both ruler and also shepherd over God's people, which is really significant. Really, from this point forward, in the Psalms and in the prophets, the king is often referred to as a shepherd over God's people. The leadership of Israel are defined as shepherds, which is a really important idea. These kings are not meant to be harsh, uncaring kings like the rest of the nations have. These kings are supposed to shepherd the people of God, like a shepherd would shepherd the flocks, right? So those two words are used of David here. And we'll talk about some implications of that going forward in the chapters ahead. Also, 5:3, we've seen this a couple of times, but I waited till now to talk about this, where it says in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, that the elders made a covenant with David. That is literally, they cut a covenant with David. And that's the language that's used throughout the Old Testament whenever a covenant is made. It goes all the way back to Genesis 15. If you remember when Abraham cut the animals in half and separated them out, and then the Lord appeared in a flaming pot and he passed in the middle of those animals. In a sense, making an oath that, Abraham, if I don't fulfill these promises that I've made to you, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. Right? So it's an oath on somebody's life. But it's interesting that even after that, they still use this terminology of to cut a covenant, because there was always some type of sacrifice involved with it. Some animals were killed. Different things were done symbolically. And also, in your note there, I think it's interesting that although it's not directly linguistically linked, we still say things like, let's cut a deal, you know, which, where in the world does that come from? What in the world are you talking about? So it's interesting how many of those things echo forward, even if there's not a direct link to it. And I mentioned that because earlier, remember when we had Jonathan made a covenant with David? It was Jonathan cut a covenant with David. And y'all probably all heard that before, but I wanted to just make a note on it here. Where David takes Jerusalem, bottom of page 49 in your notes, that territory was controlled by the Jebusites, which was one of the banned Canaanite groups. This is part of the people groups that the Lord had commanded them to completely destroy. Deuteronomy has one of the statements about that. Deuteronomy 7, this is recalling some of the commandments that the Lord had given to Israel. It says, now when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Electrolytes, right? Keep going. And the Jebusites, there they are. Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now, those are the people that were living in the land that the Lord had granted to Abraham. The other groups that were on the outskirts, they could make covenants with them and whatever. But the land was, in a sense, supposed to be cleansed from these people groups, because as you remember, they were idolatrous, very wicked, and the Lord said, if you don't, they're going to lead you astray from me. So we've got to get all of them out of here. And so the Jebusites were one of those. And so David, in a sense, as we've seen a little bit, he is fulfilling the conquest that was not completed at the time of Joshua and those who came after him. Excuse me, man, I'm so clogged up today with all this weather change. Top of page 50, Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem has showed up before, but at this point, as y'all know, it's going to become very, very prominent in the Old Testament from here on out. Note, top of page 50, it was located as an allotment to the tribe of Benjamin, which was associated with northern Israel. And so as David takes Jerusalem and makes that the capital, that's another way that he wins the favor of the northern tribes, showing that he's not going to show favoritism simply to the kin of his southern regions and so forth. So again, it's a very political move that David takes Jerusalem. As they go in to take it, this the excavations have shown that at the time that David went to attack it, this was a very fortified, difficult city that most people thought would have been impossible to take. And so that's why they say in chapter 5, verse 6 and 8, the blind and the lame will be able to turn you back. In other words, we don't even have to fight. We can put blind people and lame people up here, and y'all aren't going to be able to take this city, right? It was a walled city. It had stiff cliffs on each of the sides, valleys in between. And so the Jebusites taunt David by saying that. But David sends his men in apparently through a water shaft, most likely the water that was supplied by the Gihon Spring, which was close by. And they sneak into the city. It's kind of like Trojan horse, right? A similar story where they figure out a way to break in and take the city. And so David comes in, he takes the city. And then by 5:8, David turns their blind and lame taunt back on them and says, well, none of y'all blind and lame people are going to be able to enter the city from this point forward. First part of chapter 5, big turning point. David is recognized as king by all of Israel, and he takes Jerusalem to be his capital city. And, that, of course, that's going to rule the rest of 2 Samuel. That's going to have real implications for the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures from this point forward. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Doing all right? All right, the rest of this, chapter 5, verse 11, Hiram, the king of Tyre, he comes and he sends builders to build a house for David, a palace for David, because he recognizes that the Lord has established him as king over Israel. And then verses 13 through 16, we find out that David takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. More sons and daughters were born to him, and it lists some of those. And you can see those in verses 14, 15, 16. Notice several big ones there. Nathan, Solomon, there he is. Now, I want you to notice something about verses 11 through 14. Those are meant to be summary verses for things that have not yet happened necessarily in the flow of the story, and they are, and more than likely they happen later. Because if you remember, Samuel, determining the chronology is very, very difficult. And so some of these things are meant to be summaries for later events, and they're put right beside events that happen, you know, contiguous with the story that we're in the middle of. And so verse 14, where it lists out those the names of the other sons and daughters that are born to David, right? Solomon hadn't come on the scene yet. We haven't had the story of him and Bathsheba, and that's Solomon's mother, right? So these are meant to summarize things that are about to happen, but we haven't read about them yet, just preparing us for what is to come. So verse 17, the Philistines find out that David has been anointed over all Israel. And so they go up to find David, and they're going to go to war against him, right? They come up, they spread out to go into battle against him. And David inquires of the Lord, what shall I do? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord says, yep, go up. I'm going to give them into your hand. And so the Lord...
Did they marry the different wives because they had different territories?
Yes, yeah, yeah, that's part of his political maneuvering. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And I'll say something more about that in just a second. So the Lord gives David victory over his enemies, and they name the place by the Lord breaking through there and so forth. Let's see if there's anything else. Yeah, by the end of it, the Lord is fulfilling his promises to give David victory over the Philistines, exactly the way he said he would. And this is one of the first steps toward that, right? In fact, that's what the elders of Israel had said earlier. Even Abner had said earlier that the Lord had promised back in chapter 3, Abner said of David, verse 18. Now, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies. So here, the Lord is fulfilling the things that he had already foretold that he's going to do. He gives David victory over the Philistines. There's some notes there on page 50 about all that. Hiram, who wants to build the palace for David, he is a very significant ruler during this time. And so the fact that he wants to come and build this palace for David shows that he is already recognizing David's power as a king. Now, there's a little italicized note there that says some scholars think Hiram may have given this gift as long as 25 years after David became king. So in the flow of the text, it looks like David takes Jerusalem, Hiram comes down and builds him a palace immediately. It's probably not what happened at all. This is, again, that section is summarizing things that are going to happen in the future that shows the validity of David's kingship. And probably as David takes over all the territory of Israel, Hiram recognizes he's going to be powerful, right? This guy is going to be somebody to deal with. Let's get in good with him. And I'll talk about that in the chronology here in just a second. I've got a chart for that on the last page. David's family grows. And again, like Beverly said, he's taken these wives because they come from different territories, different tribes. So David is consolidating his power through those marriages. And, you know, as he's doing that, although it's not presented as a negative thing, one of the things that the Lord commanded the kings to do in Deuteronomy 17:17 is not to be like the kings of the other nations, and that is acquire many wives for yourself. And it looks like David is, he is right on the line of that, right? I mean, how many is too many? I was going to say, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I'm concerned, the minute you pass one with whatever fraction that is, you're in bad trouble, right? And of course, you know, all these wives, they are going to cause problems going forward. We'll see some of that here in just a little bit. Now, there's a lot of smart aleck things I could say about that, but I'm just going to move right on past that. Bottom of page 50 in your notes, again, David's given victory over the Philistines. That's in contrast to Saul, right? David always inquired of the Lord. The Lord tells him exactly what he needs to do. And by the way, the name of that place, in 520, it mentioned that the place where David was given victory over the Philistines, it was named Baal Perazim, which means the Lord of breaking forth. So there you can see that title, Baal, being applied to the one true God, Yahweh, right? And, of course, this is before he told them not to use that for me anymore, after the Canaanite God became one of the main idolatrous things that happened under Ahab years later. Also, top page 51, we didn't read all this, but the command that the Lord gave him, David, that he was to wait until he hears the sound in the tops of the trees and different things like this as he's been going into these battles. The Lord gives David strange tactical advantages, showing his supernatural support. And so here the Lord shows that he himself is going to go out and fight for David, right? Again, emphasizing who the true king of Israel is. And even David recognizes that. In all of his battles that we've seen up to this point, David always gives the Lord, Yahweh, credit for bringing the victory and giving the spoils in the battle. So again, he's proven to be a king, not like the other nations have, but a man after God's own heart. And so in these early episodes, he's continuing on in that faithfulness. Anybody, questions, comments on any of that? Yes.
Those things be considered one of the major hurdles to one of the major powers in that area?
Oh, absolutely, yeah. The Philistines, I had some notes back early. I can't remember how far back they were. But the Philistines, at this time, they were apart from Tyre, and where Hiram is up there, they were one of the most advanced civilizations that had come in on the coast, and they had come in many years earlier. In fact, if you remember, they're mentioned all the way back at the time of Abraham. When Abraham is first leaves Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he has to flee from Egypt, and then they come back, and he and Lot split up, and the Philistines are already in the land. And they were apparently a seafaring people that came from, descended from the people groups that are associated with the Etruscans that become the Greeks. So they were very skilled in seafaring, but they also, their weaponry was way advanced compared to what Israel had at the time. And so they got in there and they just proliferated and they were very difficult to fight. So yeah, they are one of the major players. And that's why oftentimes in these promises, the Lord will specifically mention, I'll give you victory over the Philistines. And the implication is if David can defeat them, nobody else is going to be a problem. You know, it's yeah. So they are major, major power. And I'll just remind you, too, I've said this before, that whole area is still in the headlines today, right, with the Palestinian issue going on in Israel. You have the West Bank, which is over around Jerusalem, and it's on the west side of the Jordan River, but there is still the Gaza Strip that you read about. Well, we got Gaza right here. And that's still part of that territory that was controlled by the Philistines, which now is the Palestinian thing going on, which, as y'all know, the word Palestine is related to the word Philistine. That's where it in part came from. It's a Latinization of that. So, again, I find it so fascinating that here we are 3,000 years later, and we still the area in our headlines is still the same place with the wars and the battles and the things that are going on. It's absolutely fascinating.
And the Lord told them in advance that these people are more powerful than you.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah.
He's just still going right at it, and
Lord's given them the victory.
David knows.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting that he named the city of David.
Yeah.
Like if you took a place and called it Station.
Right, yes.
In other words,
yeah.
He's not. That humility, he's the king.
Yeah, absolutely.
Top dog.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah.
My town.
Well, and he is pretty clear. David exercises humility when he needs to, but at the same time, he's like, but don't you forget who I am.
Right?
Right?
It's good to be the king,
right? And, you know, there's a sense of that. There's a sense of that we have with the Lord now. You know, the writer of Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? In other words, just to come into his presence is a terrifying thing, you know? And sometimes I think we lose that in modern Christianity a little bit. We lose the fact, yeah, Jesus is our Savior, he's our Redeemer, but he's King. Don't forget it, right? You get crossways with him and you got some trouble, you know? A writer I read years ago, he said, you know, we call Jesus Lord, but we don't really understand what that means anymore. He said, if we call him Lord, that means he expects us to do what he tells us to do.
Right.
Right? And I think sometimes we kind of miss some of those implications. We think the kingdom of God is a democracy, which it is not, right? Oh, us Americans, man, we think we got it all figured out. And chapter 6, this is where David moves the ark to Jerusalem. Y'all, again, some of the more famous episodes from this larger section. David, chapter 6, verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went to the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Look at that. This is one of the great descriptions of the ark. And it's just meant to remind us there in verse 2 of what this ark is. It's not just a religious relic. This is the place where the Lord, Yahweh of hosts sits, or he's dwelled enthroned on the cherubim, the angels that are carved in the top of that ark. All right, this is his dwelling place. This is where he is. And that's going to have significance in just a little bit. So they got together. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. Nope. Oops. Boom. Already in trouble. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Now, y'all know what happens. Verse 5. They're carrying it up. David and them, they're celebrating, dancing, playing harps and tambourines, casting that cymbals. And then they get to a place and the ark becomes unstable. It's about to fall over. And Uzzah just puts his hand out to steady the ark. And the Lord strikes him dead. Verse 7. There, because of his error, he died beside the ark of God. Verse 8. Now, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah, the breaking out against Uzzah. That word Perez, it means to break out against somebody. David is upset. Verse 9. And so David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of God come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his house. David hears that the Lord is blessing him. And so they go and they take the ark again to move it in. But this time they do it the way they're supposed to. They bring the ark out. And verse 13, it says, "When those who went before the ark had gone 6 steps, then they would sacrifice an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod," right? Which that's priestly garments. Maybe. There's a debate over that. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So there, Uzzah is struck. David is upset about it. And so he says, "Man, we better figure out what went wrong here before we move it any further." And so he comes back several months later, and they finally get the ark moved to Jerusalem. Notes about all that, page 51. David's probably moving the ark. This is apparently where the ark has been ever since it was moved there at the time of Saul and some of the early battles and all. And so David is most likely moving the ark, number one, to protect the ark from the enemy, Philistine attacks, because it's still too close to some of their territories. But also, and I think this is the most important thing, is to establish Jerusalem as the religious center of the nation. So Jerusalem is not just going to be the political, right, center of the kingdom. It's also going to be the religious center of the kingdom. And that the Baal Judah, that's the same place with a different name. It was called Kiriath Jearim earlier. And that's where the ark had been kept in the house of Abinadab since the early days of Samuel, going all the way back to 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. Again, we get the name of the ark, which emphasizes the Lord's presence with it. Really, really important. But here's the thing. 6:3, they put it on a new cart, which again, the Lord had instructed them in the Torah, you're not to move the ark on a cart. So that's already strike number one. And the reason that he probably gave them that instruction is because of what happens with Uzzah. If it's on a cart, you can run over a rock and the thing will fall off. And you might be tempted to try to save it. But nobody who is not a priest is supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Comes with a death penalty. And so that's exactly what happens here. Uzzah is struck down. If you remember, that's exactly what had happened to the Philistines earlier. When they stole the cart in the early days, they had put the ark on a cart, and similar trouble had fallen upon them. Now, trouble fell on them for a bunch of other reasons too, but nevertheless, they weren't supposed to put it on an ark. Uzzah is struck down. I have a note there, although that seems extreme, again, this was expressly forbidden in the Torah. And it carried a sentence of death. You know, the Lord is very, he is strict on what he says to do. I tell you what, one of the hardest things that I've ever had to do as a parent is when you know you got to discipline your kids, right? And you give them that ultimatum. Listen, if you do this, this is going to be the consequences, right? And you know that if you're going to be a good father, if they do the thing you tell them not to do, you cannot renege on the consequences. or else your children will never respect you, right? And boy, some of the hardest things I've ever had to do is a couple of times I set that penalty too high, and I wound up paying more than the kids had to pay. You know what I'm saying? Oh, gosh. But here, the Lord carries out exactly what he said he was going to do. No exception to this rule. Very important. Again, they named it Perez Uzzah, outburst against Uzzah, because the Lord broke out against him. David gets angry about it. The several options have been put here about this. Is David angry because the Lord struck Uzzah? Or was David angry because Uzzah's folly and also his too had led to the death of Uzzah? Whatever the case, David realizes that, man, we can't move this thing until we figure out how to do it right. So the reason that David is angry is not specifically told to us, but nevertheless, he's been out of shape about it. And I have that last little line there, when the Lord's holiness is not held in awe and reverence, the community is put at risk. Right? If you're not careful to do, especially in this context, what the Lord has told you to do, it can result in real problems for everybody. And so that's what happens here. Top of page 52, Obed-Edom, where the ark is kept, he is in the Levitical line, and so he is an appropriate keeper of the ark. While the ark is at his family, he's blessed and prospers. When they then finally take the ark back, they do it in the right way, carrying the ark with the poles, apparently, you know, that were attached to it. And you have six steps and then a sacrifice. That reminds us of the cycle of creation, right? 6 days and then rest. So here, 6 days, they rest the ark and then they make a sacrifice. Which, by the way, here is Jerim. I want to say it's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. So imagine how long that would have taken. Six steps, sacrifice, let's go forward. You're not going to get there the next day, right? I mean, this is, man, that would have taken quite a bit of time to get that accomplished. But it also shows David's reverence for the ark and the presence of God. This is what we're going to do. No matter how long it takes us, this is what's going to happen. Also, there's a note there about David putting on the linen ephod, which, again, in your note that I have there for you, page 52, there's a debate over whether or not that ephod is meant to represent some type of priestly significance, or whether it's more like just a something that David puts on, you know, to make himself appropriate as he's going before the ark. Also, there's the mention of, right, the giving of the sacrifices. And it says, let's see, where was it? It says in verse 13 that, and this is talking about David, it says, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone up six steps, he, implying David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Right? So he, if David is the one given the sacrifice, then there is absolutely a priestly connection there, right? Somehow or other. We haven't had any indication of that up to this point, but here it raises some really significant questions. In chapter 7, after the Lord gives the promises that are going to become the covenant to David, it says that David went in and sat before the Lord, which means he goes in, he sits before the Lord in the tabernacle, which, who's supposed to do that?
High priest.
Oh, yeah, only the priesthood.
Once a year.
Yeah.
I guess.
Yeah. Well, and it depends on if he's really, you know, in there with whatever he does. But nevertheless, it's only the priesthood. So clearly, to me, it seems like David is assuming some priestly functions here.
There's not another priest.
Yeah. He has Abiathar, and he has another one whose name eludes me that comes in. It won't come to me. It'll come to me as I'm reading here. So, yeah, so there are other priests around that could do this. Also, there's the connection that some make a connection to Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, in Genesis 14. If you remember, Melchizedek again shows up in the Abraham story. After Abraham goes to war against the kings of the land and he rescues Lot. And as he's coming out of that battle, he goes and he gives tribute to Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, which is basically where Jerusalem is. So you've got that tie going back. Also, there is absolutely, I think, some type of motif there, because in 6:18 through 19, David blesses the people and he provides a food gift for the people, the same as Melchizedek does in Genesis 14:18 through 19, which is really interesting. And then also, the other one is, just out of the middle of nowhere, this Psalm 110 comes. And in that psalm, David meditates on his Lord being in the order of Melchizedek, right? Although the text doesn't make these connections explicit, there may be some subtle connections there. My view is that David is functioning as a priest here. He's functioning as not only a shepherd and a king, but as a priest.
He's the type of Christ, too.
Well, that's what I'm about to say, right? He is everything that Jesus... He is symbolizing everything that Jesus is going to be, right? Psalm 110, I'm going to talk about that one a little bit later. That's the really famous one that Jesus brings up to confound the Pharisees, where David starts out and he says, now the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he goes on to talk about that his Lord is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Right? Now, in that psalm, Jesus raises the question, wait a minute, now this is King David who's saying this. Who is his Lord? Who is his Lord that the Lord Yahweh has made king and priest in the order of Melchizedek? Now, we all know the answer to that. He's talking about Jesus. Now, he doesn't have the name Jesus. But in that reflection on the promises that we're going to get into here in chapter 7, David comes to this conclusion in Psalm 110 without any precedent whatsoever that one day his son is going to be even his Lord and he'll also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That is something that only the Lord could have revealed to David. You understand what I'm saying? There's no Old Testament precedent for that anywhere until David says it in Psalm 110. I have a sneaking suspicion that already as this has taken place, that the Lord may have already indicated to David that your line is not just going to be a kingly line, it's also a priestly line as well. Not according to the Aaronic priesthood, but according to the line of Melchizedek. I think he may have revealed that to David at some point, and that's how he's able to meditate it on it in that psalm. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The end of chapter 6, let me just say this real quick, because I want to talk about this chronology here at the end for a second. At the end of it, David goes in, they get the ark back to Jerusalem, but Michal, remember David's first wife, Michal, he has claimed her back, and that's one of the things that he asked for Ishbosheth to do for him, give me Michal back. But Michal despised David, probably for a bunch of different reasons. And when she sees him coming in, dancing, carrying on, acting crazy, she accuses him of uncovering his nakedness before the Lord, acting in a vulgar way before the Lord himself, which probably David did not do that, right? The Torah expressly forbid the priest, when the priest were to walk up on the altar, which had steps on it, they had to do it in such a way that they were not exposing their nakedness even to the stairs of the step of the altar. They had to make sure that they were covered up, right? So the fact that David would be naked before the Lord, she's just making up stuff here, right? And David, verse 21, he replies to her, verse 21 and 22, He says, he basically says, oh, if you think that's bad, just wait till you get a load of what I'm about to do, right? He's not putting up with it. And then it ends with verse 23. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, which means either David is not going into Michal or just, right, the Lord is not allowing her to have any offspring, which could potentially cause real problems, right? If David had a son through Michal, she is directly in the line from Saul's house. That could put up a real problem for the family going forward. So the end of that chapter is meant to show how Michal just absolutely despised David, which again is a foreshadowing of things aren't going so well in the family, right? We've already got some problems, and those problems are going to escalate as we go along. Now, look over the very last page that I gave you today, page 56. Excuse me. I have a basic chronology for the life of David. Now, originally, this thing was going to be a lot longer. And man, the complexities of trying to fit everything into a chart. And you've got like, there's four different views on how to spread all this out. So the only thing I've included on this chart are the things that there's a fairly good consensus on, where we just have some basic mile markers about when certain things happen. Now, the thing I want you to see on this, if you notice, we have the birth of Samuel. Well, first of all, you have the date in the left-hand column. You've got Saul's age in the next column. Then you've got David's age. And then you have the event that we're talking about over in the right-hand column. So you have the birth of Samuel somewhere around 1100 B.C., right? So 3,000 years ago. Saul, roughly around that time, 1081. Nailing down his actual birth is very, very difficult, given the other numbers that we have. And I'll remind you this, all these numbers are simply approximations. Many of these things, you know, like early on, the Lord had said to Abraham, your people are going to be slaves in a foreign country for 400 years. Well, it was not exactly 400 years, right? And so many of these things, like Saul ruled for 40 years in Israel, those are just approximations. They weren't as worried about exact dates and times the way we are. So all of these dates and all these numbers are approximations based on things that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. So you have Saul. He's anointed as king, comes to power in 1051 B.C. when he's around 30 years old. Then about 10 years later, David is born. Saul would have been about 50 at that point. Then David is anointed by Samuel somewhere around 1029. Saul would have been 62 at that point, David around 12, which that kind of fits with what we had seen in that. Then, a few years later, David defeats Goliath. He probably about 16 at that point. That also fits with the evidence. Then David comes into Saul's service. And after that, he begins to flee from Saul when Saul comes after him. Samuel dies somewhere 1014 or so. And then one of the big numbers, 1011, that's the approximate year that Saul dies in battle. And David is anointed in Hebron. David would have been about 30 years old at that point as well. It's interesting. If these numbers are anywhere close to accurate, both Saul and David begin their reigns when they're 30 and they die when they're 70. And that's why a lot of liberal scholars say, well, that's all made up. There's nothing happens close to that. And they, well, if they're approximate numbers, I mean, come on, that's no big deal. Then, 1004, David is anointed king over all of Israel. He's first anointed in Hebron, first part. Then he's anointed over Israel. And then you have the conquest of Jerusalem that probably happens fairly quickly. That's right. Then, the traditional view is that that year is the same year that the Lord gives the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promises, which is in the chapter that we'll be in next week, chapter 7. I want to be careful. Do I want to say? Yeah. I think Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the second most important chapter in the whole Bible. The first one being the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's one of the most significant. This one is the second most important in the terms of the flow of history and the accomplishment of God's purposes. So many people put it there, but the problem is that in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now when the king had lived in his house and had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies." Right? So in other words, I don't think it's possible that that can be when the Davidic covenant was made with him, because in the intervening chapters, David has to do a lot of fighting with a lot of enemies. Secondly, he has to have his palace built, which probably doesn't happen until much later. Look, if you look down on the chart, 979, when David is 62, that's probably a good time for the building of David's palace, which also would have been, right, some almost 30 years into his reign, which explains why Hiram realizes this guy is something to be dealt with, right? Because he has been given rest from all, he's defeated all of his enemies. And Hiram doesn't want to get on his bad side, right? So that makes some sense. So the point being, as y'all read for next week, the promise is given to David. This covenant probably does not come early in David's reign. Most likely it comes very late in his reign, after his sin with Bathsheba, right? After the collapse of his family, after all these things that happened in the intervening time, that's when what you're going to read in chapter 7 takes place. I think that's the best place for that to happen. If you notice there on that chart, beside the Davidic covenant in 977, I've got the word Merrill right there. There's a great Israeli historian, Dr. Eugene Merrill. I had him at Dallas for Old Testament history, and he's written a fantastic book called A Kingdom of Priests, and it's a history of Israel from biblical times. Absolutely fantastic. It's very scholarly. It's not an easy. You're not going to read it and be like, "Ooh, I can't wait to tell everybody about this." He was a meticulous scholar. He's with the Lord now, but an absolute meticulous scholar. And he spends half a chapter explaining why he thinks this has to be the date for when the Davidic covenant took place, right? Long story short, I trust Dr. Merrill, right? I knew him, so I'm going to go with his date. and so we'll talk about that next week, but I wanted you to see how in these chapters that we're about to read, again, they're not going to be in chronological order. And so we're going to be jumping back and forth. And one of the things that's very important to establish early on is the Lord's promises to David to show what he was intended to do with David's kingdom even before we get into all the nonsense that's about to take place, right? The Lord had already, or the writers of Samuel want us to know what the Lord is going to do with David. Notice, if that's right, this covenant comes to David when he is 64 years old, 6 years before he dies. So again, it comes very late in his reign. And so I'll talk more about that next week. Now, y'all, next week, just read chapter 7. Go ahead and read chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 9, we're not going to get into all that. I'm probably going to spend all of next week, for the most part, talking about this Davidic covenant because it's so important. Psalms refer back to it. The prophets refer back to it. The beginning of the New Testament in our Bible. Do you all know what the first verse, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is? Anybody remember that off the top of your head? Now, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And it explains why he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. To the two most important people he needs to be related to, right? And David, right? All comes back to this chapter right here. So next week, we'll spend some time talking about this chapter. Absolutely fantastic what happens in it. So y'all read that for next week, and then we'll pick up right there. Now, anybody, as a closeout, questions, comments on any of that before I pray for it? All right, let me pray for y'all. Think of something good. Let's get out of here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you, again, instruct us through your word. You recorded these things for us millennia ago, and you've preserved these things for us over all those years so that we can read them now. These things that are 3,000 years distant from us. And nevertheless, they are part of the foundation that you established to accomplish your purposes, both in the times of our Lord Jesus and even in the times that are yet to come, with the fulfilling of all things and the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom. And Lord, we so look forward to that kingdom and we yearn for it. When all our tears are going to be wiped away, when there's no more mourning and crying and pain, when all the former things have passed away, we so look forward to that as we every day we carry around death in our dying bodies. And we just yearn more and more for the new good things to come. And Father, in that light, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus, who is the very fulfillment of all of the things that we're reading about here and the promises that have been given to David. And we ask all this, pray all this, give you all praise, all honor for his great name's sake. Amen.